Father, we do ask that in this time now, that you will turn our minds away from worthless things and focus them on you. In Jesus' name, amen. Distractions lead to unfortunate, even terrible consequences, don't they? It's why the umpire asks for silence at Wimbledon when the match is in play. It's why it's illegal to use your mobile phone when driving. It's a lesson that I became fairly familiar with from a young age. When I was at primary school, we used to have our PE lessons at a local park. We got change at school and we'd walk along to the park. Well, one day I'm getting changed for PE and I got distracted. I can't quite remember what the reason was. It was probably some type of monkeying around. Whatever the result, I forgot to get changed properly. The teacher called us to order and we began to march off to the park. It was only halfway down the road that I realised I didn't have any shorts on. I had my T-shirt on, which was thankfully fairly long, my socks and trainers, but no shorts. You can imagine the embarrassment. And you can understand why. It's my clearest memory from being at first school. Being distracted from the task at hand, from what is the priority, has consequences which are often negative. Now, most of us don't have those wardrobe malfunction problems I had, but all of us suffer from being distracted, don't we? Perhaps for most of us it's here, it's wondering whether we've put the right money into the parking meter this morning after all. But other things, aren't there? There are many demands on our lives. Many of us have responsibilities as managers and work colleagues, as husbands, wives, mothers, fathers, sons, daughters, brothers, sisters. Each of those demanding something from us. They call for an investment of energy of some sort or the other. They clamour for our attention alongside various other interests. And if we're honest, we often get distracted from what is important. It can be because of what they call the tyranny of the urgent, but also, if we're honest, because we're easily distracted and rearrange our priorities in a rather self-serving manner. If you're familiar with the story of the Old Testament at all, you'll know that God's people, the Israelites, are experts at being distracted from what is most important. They, God's people, have been brought into the promised land, you remember, to which they were to live, under God's rule, bringing God's glory by being a display people to the nations of God's rule, loving rule in their lives. But time and time again they got distracted. They forgot the priority of serving God and following his law and instead took on the religious practices of other nations and were distracted by what they were doing and their so-called power and might. And so the story of Israel is full of Israel disobeying God, God sending disaster on them, usually in the form of an invading army. And then as the people turn back to God, he rescues them. And then eventually God's judgment is to wipe out the kingdom of Israel, and the remaining kingdom of Judah then is invaded later by the Babylonians and the people are exiled. The exile lasts 70 years and the remnant of the people of Israel are then allowed to return to Jerusalem under the authority of the Syrian Empire with the task of rebuilding the temple. And that is where we are in the book of Haggai in chapter 1. The year is 520 BC, and to be precise, from that verse 1, we know that the date is the 29th of August, 520 BC. And notice that within a few verses of this book, despite all their history, the people have got distracted. They are called, aren't they, verse 5, to consider their ways, and again, verse 7, because they have got distracted. They have forgotten what their priorities should be, despite the experience of their ancestors yet again. They have got distracted, reordered their priorities away from God and his work. Now, as I've said, we're all pretty good, aren't we, at getting distracted, all capable of mixing up our priorities. So this morning, it would be good for us, wouldn't it? to consider our ways, to ask whether we are living for the honour of God or not. The chapter will challenge us as to whether we have got distracted in the light of God's priorities given through the prophet Haggai. So let's just ask two questions this morning. The what question, what should our priorities be? And how the how question, how do we go about them? First one slightly longer, second one will be shorter, so you know where we're going. So what should be our priorities firstly? Verses 2 to 11, we understand what our God-centered priorities should be. As I said, the date is the 29th of August, 520 BC. The prophet Haggai is coming before the prime minister, Zerubbabel, the archbishop, Joshua, and firstly, God's prophet exposes the people's wrong priorities. There in those first couple of verses, he exposes the hypocrisy that exists in the time management of his people. Before coming into pastoral ministry, I was a secondary school teacher for a number of years, taught economics, so taught a lot of A-level classes. And this idea, this kind of attitude of self-deceit became very evident around exam time, this type of year, maybe a little bit earlier. Many students would say they were hoping for good A-level results to gain entrance into university. So the summer term would begin, there would be that 4 or 5 week period before study leave kicked in. And the obvious priority would be revision, preparation for exams. Yet it was not unusual for me to look out of my classroom window to see a few upper six students who had probably been talking to me earlier about exam stress to have suddenly decided that now is not the time for revision. No, now is the time to enjoy the sun, throw a frisbee around on the school lawn. Now is not the time to do a practice paper. Haggai exposes a similar hypocrisy. Look at verse 2. Thus says, speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, "This people say the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." It's not the time for the temple to be built, but it's the perfect time for the people to be popping off to IKEA or some other furniture store to refurbish their own houses for their own comfort. Do you see the contrast in verse 4? "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses and this temple to lie in ruins?" You see, the people's houses were looking very good. The estate agents would be purring, but the Lord's house, the temple, it's not even a fixer-upper. It's a waste ground. See, the people's priorities, rather than being centred on God and his purposes, well, their priorities have become self-centred, self-serving. Not the time for temple building, but it is the time for building our own houses. We'll talk about what God-centred priorities look like in a moment, but can you sense the question that this passage of Scripture would ask of our own lives? The contrast here is quite stark, isn't it? And we can sit and judge the foolishness of the people. Yet let's not forget that these people rightly had some concerns about their own well-being. After all, they had just returned from exile. They needed to get settled, get orientated to life back in Jerusalem. They would have had children to take care of. They needed to provide for one another. Yet God's prophet asks, have you got your priorities mixed up? Has the desire for comfort or even the desire to feel on top of things meant that the priorities are no longer God-centered but self-centered and self-serving? You see, it's easy to think, isn't it, that God knows my situation. Surely he can't expect any more from me. If we turn to the book of Ezra or Nehemiah, which are accounts of the return to Jerusalem after the exile, we will find that the people faced opposition in the building of the temple. But interestingly here, Haggai doesn't mention that. You see, there are no excuses for leaving God's priorities to one side. Some of you, I'm sure, have big struggles in your life right now. But never let yourself think that they somehow excuse you from seeking God's priorities. So the people's hypocrisy is exposed, And then the Lord says through Haggai, consider your ways, verse 5. Haggai wants the people to consider their ways and the situation that they find themselves in. And as they do in verses 6 to 11, they discover with Haggai's help that blessing has been withdrawn. Haggai gives them five economic tests, if you like. You can see them there in verse 6. You sow much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. What is he saying? What is he asking them to do as they consider their ways and their situation? Why doesn't he just say, well, God's judged you? It's because these people have a history of being God's people, and God is reminding them of something. You see, the people of Israel, when they were first about to enter the promised land, had been given a warning by God. You can read those things at the end of Deuteronomy. And particular, he reminds the people of blessings that will be withdrawn as they disobey God, as they get distracted and use different priorities. Let me read a couple of verses from Deuteronomy 28. You don't need to turn there, just listen. And look how familiar they sound. Verse 38 of that chapter says, you shall carry much seed out to the field, but gather little in, for the locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and tend them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. And then, moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. Do you see the similarities with those verses in verse 6, back in chapter 1 of Haggai? God is saying to them, consider these your ways. Why are these things happening to you? Is it not because I told you they would if you disobeyed me? And so in verses 9 to 11, he unpacks it a little further. Why is disaster coming upon them? It's because God's house remains in ruin while the people were busy with their own houses. And God has withdrawn his blessing from them. But what is the crux of the matter here? Why is it so important that the people of Israel lived a certain way in the land? Why is God's house so important to him? Well, verse 8 makes it clear, doesn't it? It says, go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified in it, says the Lord. Verse 8 makes it clear that his temple is linked with his honour. God's concern for his name and for his honour. Every time there's a World Cup or an Olympics on the horizon, news reports emerge, don't they, suggesting that the hosting nation is going to struggle to complete their preparation in terms of infrastructure and stadiums and athlete accommodation in time. Well, imagine that happened 2 years ago when the Olympics were held in the UK. The nation would have been a laughingstock, wouldn't they? Sebastian Coe and all the Olympic organising committee would have felt disgrace. But further, imagine the displeasure of the Olympic movement. The disrespect that they would have felt if planning for the Olympics had somehow fallen off the agenda. Fallen off the country's priorities. Just so God, with these people, is feeling similarly disgraced. Remember who they are. They're God's special chosen people. They're chosen to be his people, for him to be their God. And they have neglected that great symbol in the Old Testament of God being with his people, the temple. God living among them. And so God is dishonored. And angry. The honour of God should have been a priority for these people. But instead, they've got distracted. That is why God linked his blessings to the obedience of his Old Testament people. The rebuilding of the temple was at once an act of dedication and faith. It was a symbol of the continuity of past and present and expressed a longing for the community that within that community God's covenant promises would be realised. And yet people have lost sight of that priority, and so God is angry. And Haggai calls the people to refocus their priorities on God and his honour. So what about us? What does that mean for us? Firstly, should the honour of God be our priority? How do we know whether it's not just a command for those people living back in 520 BC? Well, let me suggest this: as we understand the whole of the Bible and the story of the Bible, that becomes very clear, doesn't it? As we move into the New Testament, God's honour and glory continues to be a great concern, doesn't it? Just think about the way Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed or honoured be your name. Concern for God's honour continues to be of top priority for God's people in the New Testament and for us today. Moreover, Jesus teaches us that we should honour him. John chapter 5, he says, "Moreover, the Father judges no one but has entrusted judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son," that's Jesus, "does not honour the Father who sent him." So the honour of God should be our top priority today. But how do we bring honour to God? Should we be building a temple, jumping on a plane to Jerusalem with our toolkits and working on the building of the temple there? There's no temple in Jerusalem anymore. Or should we just be simply looking after church buildings in our own country? Or should we be making sure that our building is equipped with all the mod cons, making sure it has comfortable sofas, etc., deep pile carpets, panelled walls? Does God want us to honour his name by becoming temple builders? Again, it's our understanding of the whole of the Bible that will help us to answer that question. And I think as we look at the whole of the Bible, we understand that the answer is both yes and no. As we have seen, the temple in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, before were great pictures, weren't they, of God being amongst his chosen people, the Israelites, living with them. And when God's judgment comes upon Judah with the Babylonian exile, the temple is destroyed as a great sign that God is no longer with them. The remnant return here in Haggai and eventually do rebuild the temple. But that temple is later destroyed and rebuilt by Herod the Great. But with Jesus, there is a great shift, isn't there? Shift in emphasis as to the significance of the temple. So, in the Gospels, you hear Jesus talk about himself as the temple. "Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days." The sign of God being with his people in that physical building was removed, and now the emphasis was in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ among them. And so the temple in Jerusalem becomes obsolete. Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple himself, doesn't he? And that begins at Jesus' death, doesn't it? As the temple curtain is torn, no longer required. So the temple becomes obsolete in the physical form, and then with Jesus ascended and sending the Holy Spirit, there is another change, isn't there, as we read the rest of the Old Testament, of the New Testament. So in Romans 12, for example, we have all the temple language without the building. We're called as believers, aren't we, to, in view of God's mercy, offer our bodies as living sacrifices. In 1 Peter, we hear that idea of the church being built into a spiritual house. And Ephesians 2, the same idea. We who are Christians become the temple of God, with God living amongst us by his Spirit. So should we be honouring God by building his temple? Yes and no. No in the sense of building a physical building, but yes in building up the people of God. Trusting Jesus, firstly, for for ourselves, reorientating our lives on God's priorities by believing in his Son, honouring him. If you're not a Christian, that's your first call. But as Christians, we need to make temple building a priority through evangelism and mission and the building up of one another. This is God's priority, that the church should be built by God's people coming to know Jesus, to be his disciples. So is that your top priority this morning? That's where Haggai rubber hits the road for us, doesn't it? How can we tell? Well, one tangible measure might, for yourself, to consult your diary or your bank statement. What does that show about your priorities? God-centered or self-centered? But let's not just simply measure it by attendance at meetings. But you and I can consider in our own lives the way in which and the responsibilities in which God has already given us. Are we using them to serve God, or are we working for our own comfort? The point is, it's easy to deceive ourselves, isn't it? Investing time in your family can be God-centered priority, it can be self-centered. Haggai's focus is temple building. And so it's right for us to consider about the building up of the temple represented by the living stones amongst us here. Are we building up fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we about that life in the church? What would you point to? Does gospel witness in this town look mediocre, but your lives look pretty swell? Does the life of members of this church represent God-centered priorities? Do you see the connection between the participation in the life of your church and God-centered priorities? It's about an outward look as well, isn't it? It's about our concern that he might be known amongst those who do not know him. It's great, isn't it, that you have this week of prayer focusing on the mission of the church in this town and across the world, that God would be made known. But active in our lives, are we seeking to do that? It's a challenge, isn't it? But I want you also this morning to see it's a tremendous privilege. You see, did God need those people in Haggai's day to honour him? Was he somehow lacking something? Was it the only way that God could honour his name? By human beings building his temple? No, it was a privilege for those people, don't you see? They were his people, chosen to have that identity and to live in that way. And so to us, given by grace, not of our own deserving, that calling in our lives to live for Christ. It's a privilege. Think about the way you became a Christian. My guess is for most of us here, it came by someone else seeking the honour of God by making Jesus known to you. And that's our call, isn't it? But if you're like me, you're maybe a little nervous about being a temple builder and honouring God. Not because you don't want to, but because you're not very good at it. Perhaps you struggle even to talk with other Christians about what God is teaching you, let alone speaking to those who are not yet believers. So how can we hope to build the temple? Well, there's one last thing quickly to learn from Haggai in those last three or so verses. How do the people build the temple? It's through God-empowered obedience. God-empowered obedience. Look down there at verses 12 to 15. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Zahodadak, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house, the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. How do the people manage it? Within 24 days, they are back building the temple. What is surprising about the way Haggai records that? Well, if the point is simply to communicate that the people got back to work on the temple, he could have written verse 12 and skipped straight to the end of verse 14. They came and worked on the house of the Lord. But it's not written like that, is it? It's because there's a basic biblical principle at work that we need to be reminded of, and it's good to be reminded of on Pentecost Sunday. What happens? As people respond to the message God's given them, God stirs them up in their work. As they work, God works. Verse 13, I am with you, declares the Lord. And it's not that type of watching over your shoulder to see if you mess up. I don't know if you have friends like that. Perhaps you invite them over to do a DIY project and they kind of stand there with a cup of tea in their hand and they kind of go, I wouldn't do it like that. But they don't pick up the tool and get involved themselves. No. As God says, I am with you, what he's saying is he is rolling up his sleeves and he is getting down to the work alongside you. It is God's power at work in them that helps them to get on with temple building. Notice as well, it does not say that God stirred them up into a Popeye or Superman type figures so that the job was really easy. No, the people worked and God works. Look at the emphasis again in verse 14. The Lord stirred up the spirit. He gets them going. I hope verse 13 reminds you of our great temple building commission, doesn't it? Matthew 28, go into all the world and make disciples. And what does Jesus say? And surely I am with you always. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus says to the disciples, you will be my witnesses. And you will receive power from on high. As we get down to work at temple building, God is working too. Not just standing by, but rolling up his sleeves and getting down to work. And that's what happens at Pentecost, doesn't it? Power from on high in order that God's people would be his witnesses. That's what we read in those early chapters of Acts. The Holy Spirit comes and temple building begins. Pentecost comes and Peter preaches the gospel and many are saved. The Spirit fills the church that the church might fill the world. There are probably some of us here who, as we are talking about being flat out for the glory of God, are chomping at the bit, excited and confident in the work of building God's temple, but remember, the task is beyond you. It's only as God is with you that we are able to be about that task, which is great that you're gathering this week to pray. And others of us are less confident, aren't we? We remember those missed opportunities, our fear in evangelism. Perhaps we've been faithful in ministry, serving in the church, but our enthusiasm is beginning to flag. God is with you. As we work, even in small ways, he's at work building his temple. I will build my church, says the Lord Jesus, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. As you seek to work together on God's building project, be encouraged. God is with you, working alongside you, bringing about his purposes. And so we need to ask as we finish, are we flat out for the honour of God by building his temple? We may need, like the people in Haggai's day, to repent that we've got distracted. I don't know what it is for you. It might be family, maybe it's gaining a place at university in your A-levels, maybe it's hanging out and enjoying yourself, maybe it's the career. Nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves. In the same way, there's nothing wrong with panelled housing. It's a question of priorities, isn't it? The honour of God must be first. No excuses. Flat out for temple building. And let's remember that great encouragement. As we work, God works. Let's just pray, shall we? Father, we do thank you for that great call that you have given on our lives to live before you and to know your blessing through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would so stir our hearts as you stirred these people, that we would be about your work of making that blessing known to others. Lord, thank you that you are building your church. Thank you that you are building your church in this place. And I pray that you would help each of us in our own way, according to the way you call us, to be about that work with you, knowing the joy of serving alongside you in your great work, your eternal project to build a people for yourself. Thank you, Father. Amen.